So we're going to pick up the story in verse 11 of chapter 2 of Exodus, going through the scriptures. You know, it's so nice. I love going through the Bible. When I started going to Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa, Pastor Chuck, we'd go through the scriptures, and you always knew where he was going to be in the Bible the next week. So you could read ahead, and he would encourage that and everything. And I began to learn how to hear from God in his word by going through the scriptures. And I tell you, it got me. I thought, I want to do that for the rest of my life. So going through Exodus, as we go through the book, you just see it all kind of bloom in front of you, this wonderful book of God redeeming his people. And so like we talked about, Genesis ends on this continuing story. And as Joseph is waiting there, they've entombed him, and they're waiting for when the children of Israel would take Joseph's bones and go back to the promised land. The book of Exodus starts now, meaning continuing the story. And now these are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt. And it goes on from there. The next book, Leviticus, starts and now, continuing the story. The next book, Numbers, starts and now, continuing the story until we get to Deuteronomy, where that means a second telling. So as a good preacher, Moses wrote, you know, the first five books of the Bible, so he decides at the end of the four that he'd written, he thinks, you know, I'm going to preach that sermon again. So he does Deuteronomy, which that's what it means, a second reading, and he preaches the message again to the children of Israel, Moses does. So we'll see how it goes. So Israel's flourishing in Egypt. In chapter 1 here, they begin to get persecuted because God has blessed them so much that it begins to threaten the Egyptian people. And if you remember, the edict is given to the midwives that they're to kill any of the babies that are born male and let the females live. But the midwives, by name, refuse to do that, and they keep the male children alive, risking everything. And Pharaoh asked them about it, and they told a little white lie, sort of, right? The reality is God was blessing, and they were multiplying. And so their answer was, we can't stop that from happening. And that was their answer to why they weren't killing the male children. I like the answer. It's an answer filled with wisdom. And so then when Moses is born, the edict has now gone out to just leave the children out and exposed if they're males, to just kill all the male babies. Al was sharing with me, you know, Chris, do you think that was an attempt to destroy the Messiah? Was that Satan himself getting in and trying to thwart the plans of the nation of Israel bringing the Messiah? You bet, right? Our enemy is insidious. And so they hid Moses because he was beautiful, and they didn't fear Pharaoh. We're going to see in chapter 11 of Hebrews that it was an act of faith to hide Moses. And so then Pharaoh's daughter gets Moses, and Moses' older sister, probably 7 years old, went to Pharaoh's daughter and said, do you want me to get a wet nurse for you? So they did, and it happened to be Moses' mom, of course, that came and nursed her child and got paid for it. Not bad. So Pharaoh's daughter raised Moses, and that's where we pick up the story. His name is Moses because the Pharaoh's daughter drew him out of the water. There's a lot of real good history that we can talk about if we find a good place in the book to kind of pause and look at some of the history. But let's look at verse 11 now. We're going to read through the end of the chapter, and then we're going to go up through verse 15 of chapter 3 tonight. Now it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown, Acts 7 tells us he was 40 years old at this point, that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that way, and when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when he went out the second day, behold, two Hebrew men were fighting. And he said to one who did the wrong, why are you striking your companion? Then he said, who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? So Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came and drew water, and they filled the troughs to water their father's flock. Then the shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. Then they came to Reuel, their father, and he said, "How is it that you have come so soon today?" And they said, "An Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds." So this was a common thing that they would deal with. "And he also drew enough water for us and watered the flock." So he said to his daughters, "And where is he? Why is it that you have left the man? Don't you see what you've done?" Right? "Call him that he may eat bread." And then Moses was content to live with the man, and he gave Zipporah, his daughter, to Moses. And she bore him a son and called his name Gershom. And he said, "I have been a stranger in a foreign land." Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. And then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out. And their cry came to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. I love the story. We know the story, right? You can almost see Charlton Heston playing the part. So Moses starts this ministry there in Egypt. So he's Pharaoh's son, raised probably to be one day, possibly Pharaoh. We don't know. But, and again, when we have some time, we'll look into some of the history. But for some reason, we'll just say, he's 40 years old now, and he decides to find out kind of his heritage, like, well, what's going on with the people that I'm a part of, the Hebrews? What's up with them? And he visits them. Well, let me just say this. That doesn't really make sense in and of itself. Why would he be there, raised by Pharaoh's daughter, watching the oppression of his people, and then at 40 years old, he thinks, let me go check it out. I mean, it was a big part of their life right there in Egypt. But Egypt's a kind of a long country, and so there's a lot of talk about the timeline of Egypt. All of secular history is based off of the timeline of Egyptian history. And so when you start trying to move timeline events and kind of line them up with what seems to make more sense, the secular world goes crazy because they don't want you to mess with their timeline because we'll have to refigure out everything. But there's a good chance that the kingdoms of Egypt were probably overlapping at certain times, like this time when there was a pharaoh in the northern part of Egypt and a pharaoh in the southern part of Egypt. And very possibly, Moses was raised in the northern part of Egypt. So here at the age of 40, he wants to go see what it's like down with the Hebrews that he's a part of. And he sees the oppression at 40 years old. Does that make sense? And so he starts this ministry. I'm going to help the Hebrew people. First day out, he murders someone. Well, nowhere in the Bible does it say that was an act of faith. Nowhere, right? Moses starts this ministry at 40 years old, and there's a lot that we don't know. Then, as he starts this, he's going to reach out to the Jewish people and let them see what he's doing. I'm going to help you guys. I'm going to deliver you as your brother. He commits murder the first day. The second day, it gets found out what he did. It revealed to him, right? He's trying to help them. So he gets burnt out after 2 days of ministry and flees for his life, right? Pharaoh hears about it. He's going to kill Moses, so Moses flees. That's a short mission trip. We're going to go for the rest of my life. I'm yours, God. I'm going to serve you. After 2 days, I'm done. And he flees, right? So I want you just to remember that. He hit burnout pretty quickly, and he fled to Midian. So this is now south of Egypt. And when he gets there, there's a well. There's some women being harassed by by the men. And what does he do? He stands up for the oppressed women. Interesting. And then he settles there and he marries. So we're going to just take a quick break from the text here and go to Hebrews chapter 11, the hall of faith. Moses gets brought up. We're going to look back a little bit. Hebrews 11, verse 20 through verse 29. Now, this is kind of in the middle of the story, right? He's rehearsing the fathers of faith all the way back to Cain and Abel, and how Abel cried out to the Lord from the after the grave. By faith, he cried out. And then he goes on all these examples of faith in the Old Testament. And in verse 20, he gets to Isaac. So you have Abraham, and then Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and Moses. So Isaac here, verse 20, by faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. And by faith Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. Now, if we were studying through Hebrews 11, we'd see that with Isaac, it was God works sovereignly, and you can live in victory over your own flesh. If you remember, Isaac was determined to bless Esau. So what happened? As he's determined to do what he wanted to do, God intervened and he ends up blessing Jacob instead of Esau. So when you place your faith in God, God even gives you victory over your own flesh. It greatly surprised Isaac when he realized what he had done. And then by the end of that chapter in Genesis, you realize he says, okay, the Lord did it. The Lord did it. I love that when you live by faith, it gives you victory over your own flesh. And then we can stand in victory over man, people's attempts to control us. Jacob blesses the younger of the two sons of Joseph. And Joseph is saying, no, 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 it's not that way. It's supposed to be this way. And he goes, Joseph, just let it go. This is me doing this. I've heard from the Lord. And he crosses his hands and blesses the younger. See, Jacob was the younger, and God chose him over Esau. And so he blesses the younger by faith. And so faith gives us a victory over man's plans. And then with the life of Joseph, we see that we can trust in the victory of God over this life and over the world. So faith is just huge in the Christian life as we walk with the Lord. In Moses' life, we're going to see now in verse 23 through 27 that faith overcomes the fear of man, the praise of man, the treasure of man. So let's read that. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents. So the hiding of Moses was an act of faith because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command. That's the big one. They didn't fear what would happen to them for trying to save Moses. And by faith, Moses, when he became of age, we just read it, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches. Isn't that interesting? The reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. And by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. And then he goes on to say, we'll get this later in the book of Exodus. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. And by faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned. So faith overcomes the fear of man. It overcomes being afraid. Faith overcomes fear. You can't have both operating and leading us. We're to live by faith. It overcomes being afraid. It overcomes the praise of man. He forsakes the title of the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He doesn't want anything to do with that. He wants to associate with God's people. And so it overcomes needing praise. And faith overcomes the treasure of man. He sees past it. All the stuff that was promised to him in Egypt as royalty, he rejected that and instead traded it for the being oppressed with the people of God. Counting this, the reproach of Christ, as greater riches than all the treasures in Egypt. Now, what does that mean, the reproach of Christ? How did they know? Well, they had the promises of God, and back then, the fathers of our faith held the promises of God by faith, right? And the promises were fulfilled in who? In Christ, right? So by faith, they're holding on to the promise of Christ. So God's name, we're going to read in the chapter, is upon his people. And because the people of God are associated with God, it brings oppression, it brings persecution. And so Moses is willing to suffer the persecution of associating with God more than just what the world can give him. So faith overcomes fear, it overcomes the praise of man, the fear of man, the praise of man, the treasure of man, everything that can be given to you in this life. It's like Paul said, I count it all as a pile of garbage compared to knowing Christ. And then we did read verse 28. This is faith fears God. And verse 29, when they pass through the Red Sea, faith experiences the deliverance of God. But I want you to notice something if you want to turn back to Exodus. We just read kind of Moses' resume here of how things got started with him, and it didn't mention prayer. It didn't mention religious practice. It didn't say, and Moses opened his doors toward, you know, the promised land that was promised to his forefathers and worshiped God. Nope. It didn't say that he was a man of prayer. He didn't have religious practices at all. He's simply a man, listen, who defends the oppressed, right? Israel and Egypt. He comes to their aid because he sees it's wrong that they're being oppressed. And then he defends the women in Midian there at the well. So what we read in Hebrews, that he considered the reproaches of Christ greater riches because God associates himself with his people and that brings a reproach. God identifies himself in Scripture with the fatherless, the widow, and the stranger as their father, their support, their deliverer, their defender, all through Scriptures, Deuteronomy 9, Psalm 10, Psalm 68, Psalm 146, various places. So Moses doesn't know the Lord. He's never met him. He didn't grow up studying the things of God. He grew up in Egypt. So he is reflecting the heart of God. That's the extent of his resume. He's not just this pillar of prayer and religious observance. He's just a man that reflects the heart of God, looking out for the underdog, looking out for the one that's oppressed, helping out with those that are being mistreated. I like that. It reminds me that, church, this is what we're called to do. We're called to reflect the heart of God. And he will open up doors in our lives to reflect his heart to others. And that's usually the place when we get to talk about Jesus, it falls on hungry ears because we've been showing the heart of God to others. And so, back in our text in Exodus, verse 23, it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. Interesting way of writing it, isn't it? They're just in pain and suffering, and God looks down from heaven, he sees that, he hears it, and then here he responds. God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob, and God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. It's not that it slipped his mind, right? We got to not read anything into the text here. It's not like God was busy in heaven, and he finally went, what's going on? Oh my goodness, look at that. They're in big trouble. Well, I better go help them. You know, like he was indifferent. No, it's not that. When it says that he remembered, it meant the time had come for God to act out his deliverance that he previously promised. He told Abraham, your descendants are going to go into a foreign country. They're going to flourish there. They're going to be oppressed there. And after four generations, 400 years or so, I'm going to bring them back into this land. Because, he says, the sins of the Amorites are not complete yet. This is Genesis chapter 15.
The people cried out to him.
Right. So he tells us to cry out to him, and the people cried out to him. And there was a time when it's like, okay, I've heard your cry, and I'm answering you now, and I'm going to deliver you just like I promised I would. You see, God's sovereign. He's in control. Now, for some people, they look at that as more of a fate thing, where it's like, well, you can't, you know, God's not going to change. He's just going to do whatever he's going to do. You might as well just do whatever because you can't make God do anything. You know, the prayer is a great mystery. The fact that we can cry out to God and God hears us and acts and yet also is sovereign and knows everything before it happens is one of the great mysteries. Anybody got a question about that? Right, we all do. It's like, well, how does that work? You know, I don't know. That's why I worship God. I don't understand him because he's huge, way beyond us. Yeah. So real quick, I want to make clear. So, Dwayne, what you're saying is I said that he didn't know about the things of the Lord, but wasn't he raised by his mother in that sense? So here's the thing. They didn't have the law yet. They didn't have God revealing himself to the nation of Israel like we know he's going to do. What they had was what we've already studied in Genesis, the promises of the forefathers, the story of creation that was handed down through the righteous. They didn't have all the intricacies. They didn't know much more than just that. So that's what I meant, is they didn't have the full revelation of God yet. They don't even know his name yet. We're going to see in the next chapter Moses asks that. Let's get into chapter 3 and just see what happens here. This is now Moses. He's been in the wilderness. This story just kind of jumps into this. He's 40 years old when he decides to visit the children of Israel and then flees into Midian. He's now 80 when the Lord calls him to meet with Pharaoh. This is, again, Acts chapter 7 tells us this. So it's another 40 years later. Chapter 3, now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God, that's Mount Sinai, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. I got to interrupt myself. Who wrote this? Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, the law, the Torah. It's written by Moses. So you got to remember, Moses is writing the story of his life here. So he's rehearsing these events and writing them down for us. So you might see in verse 2 there where it says, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. He's writing this after the fact. That L-O-R-D, all caps in my Bible, is the Y-H-W-H that we see God reveals to him in this chapter. He's already using the name. He used it back in chapter 2, verse 7, the God of covenant. God makes a covenant with man, and it's that reference to the Lord as the Lord God of covenant. Just a little freebie there. So verse 2, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. I can still see the Ten Commandments in the movie. Charlton Heston says, I will go outside and see this great sight, the bush that burns and yet is not consumed. Right. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. And then he said, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. So this introduction that God makes to Moses in a burning bush that never seems to burn out. He sees the bush burning up on the hill, and he thinks, oh, that bush is on fire. It's still on fire. Goodness sakes, look at that. It's still on fire. What's going on? I'm going to go check it out. Now, if you remember, Moses got burnt out pretty quick trying to do what he thought was God's will for his life. He didn't know even to say that, probably. He was just doing what he thought was right. 2 days he gets burnt out. So it's interesting that he sees this bush burning that won't burn out and wants to go check it out. And by the way, it wasn't a special bush. It wasn't a magic bush. I think there's a church where you can visit now that supposedly has uprooted the roots of the burning bush and has it underneath the church. There it's somewhere out there. So you can say, oh, the burning bush, the amazing magic. No, any bush would do. God just put himself in his presence, revealed from the middle of the bush, and it appeared to be a bush that was on fire that never burned out. You see, it's a beautiful picture, by the way, of God's design for us. Gosh, and I talk a lot about this. You're like a container for God. That's the design that God's given you. You're like a cup. So when God created man in the garden, right, what did he do? He created everything to speak of his glory, but then he created Adam and Eve, and he poured himself into them so that if you and I were traveling through the garden, enjoying all of God's creation, going, Lord, it speaks of your glory. But that one right there, it seems to be you shining out from that one, right? Created in the image of God. God poured himself specially inside of Adam and Eve so that you would see God's glory coming from them. The design of mankind specifically was a container for God to fill. What happened when man sinned? Container's empty. The first humans were now dysfunctional, and everyone since then, by the way, dysfunctional. Our function is to hold and contain and share the glory of God, and now we're empty. We can't. So God pours himself back into us when we are born again in Christ. We're given a new nature where he now fills us. The Holy Spirit now indwells us in Christ. If you remember, when we talk about faith, sometimes I'll bring this up and I'll have my special glove that I put on my hand, right? And the idea is this. The glove is not alive. The glove is designed for a hand. And when you put the glove on your hand, you can see the glove move. Well, Chris, it's not the glove, it's your hand. Exactly. You see, when God saves you and I, the life of God in us is him living through us. We're like the cup. We're like the glove. And for years as a Christian, I thought my job was to be a good Christian. I'm going to be a good Christian, and God's going to see that I'm doing it right, and I'm going to glorify him with my works and all that. And it's like, yeah, great. Chris, you realize you're just the glove. It's supposed to be him living through you. Church, when I got that, there was a sense of, oh, good. I can quit and let God live through me. Talk about magic. That was it. And so the lesson that I get in this story is God's shining out of this bush. Why? So Moses would see the bush and wonder, what's going on? There's something different about this bush. It's not just a regular fire, right? Just like when someone meets you, they meet the Lord and they don't really know what's going on. What is going on? There's something about this person's life that seems genuine and real and has weight. And you know what? All we have to do is rest in the Lord and let him do the work. Praise God. Praise God for that. And the beautiful thing about it, Christ doesn't hit burnout. If it's Christ through me, then he won't be burnt out using me to glorify himself. So there's just this beautiful promise that as long as I surrender to him, then it's him through me. Praise the Lord. Next time you're teaching a kid's class, next time you find yourself witnessing to a friend or singing in front of the church or you're teaching a study or something like that or anything, making coffee, making amazing pumpkin spice bread. Just remember, it's not me. It's me, but like that glove, it's the Lord living through me. So I want, Lord, I want you to be glorified through me. I want you to be the one that controls my actions. This is what we call faith, saying, Lord, work through my life. That mysterious, wonderful thing that we call faith is us submitting to the Lord and letting him live through us. So God reveals himself to Moses and calls himself the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He's the living God. He's the God of the living. Now, I want to share something with you because Matthew 22, they came to question Jesus. The Sadducees came to question Jesus, and they said, Jesus, we've got a problem. We've got this brother. He married this brother. There were seven brothers in a family, and one of the brothers married a woman, and then he died before he had kids. So his brother took the wife and to raise children, and then he died, and then they all died. And then now in the resurrection, you see, the Sadducees didn't believe in a resurrection of the dead. So they said, in the resurrection, who gets her as his wife? We stumped you, right? That's one of those, we call them idiotic questions. If God can do anything, can he make a rock so big that he can't lift it? I love those questions. It's like, just disingenuous question. Just a question trying to trap you. So what did Jesus say to them in that verse? Real quick, the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. They don't believe in angels. They don't believe in the Spirit. And they only recognize the first five books of the Bible as inspired by God. The rest, all the Psalms, all the history, all the Proverbs, the prophets, they reject it. The Sadducees only believed in the Torah. The Pharisees believed in the Spirit. They believed in rebirth, resurrection, and they believed in all the writings of the Old Testament. Even the oral law that was being handed down that later would be written in AD times, they looked at that as inspired by God. So the fight was often between the Sadducees and the Pharisees of how can you justify believing in the resurrection? Find us evidence in the Torah. They didn't recognize the rest of Scripture, so you can't quote that. They don't recognize the authority. So you had to find something in the Torah. It's tough to find a verse that supports the resurrection of the dead in the first five books of the Bible. So the Pharisees often would say, well, like it says in Deuteronomy 31:16, the Lord said to Moses, behold, you will rest with your fathers and this people will rise. Right? Rest of the verse. They will rise and play the harlot with the gods of the foreigners of the land where they go to be among them, and they will forsake me and break my covenant which I have made with them. And the Sadducees, that doesn't say anything about resurrection. You can't find it. So there was pride and all of that, and we're right and you're wrong and all the arguments and everything. They come to Jesus, we got you, we got a story that's going to stump you, you have no evidence of resurrection. What was Jesus' answer? In Matthew 22, he says this, you're mistaken, by the way, he says you're mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. But he goes on and answers their problem. He says, in heaven you're not given in marriage, but you're like the angels. He answers their question, but then he answers their problem. You don't know the scriptures. You don't know the power of God. You're mistaken. Even Moses showed us in the burning bush passage that God is not the God of the dead, but of the living, saying, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I wish I could have seen their jaws fall open, because what he just showed them was the entire Torah is about the resurrection of the dead. God is the dead of the living. They're dead and still alive in the presence of God, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the scriptures say there in Matthew 22, they didn't know what to do, and they stopped questioning Jesus, right? Because he just revealed to them how blind unbelief is. And I love this, that God's title, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. When we studied Genesis, didn't we see just a bunch of silly things those guys did? All kinds of weird things. We think, really, these are the fathers of our faith, and they're lying, and they're stumbling, and making bad decisions in the flesh and everything. Yep. And God associates himself with sinners, and that's forever. God says, this is the name that I make known, is I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These guys, I'm their God. He associates himself with us as his name. That's incredible to me. You can even say it this way. The reputation of God is wrapped around his association with his people. He's not ashamed to call us brethren. He's not ashamed to be our God. I love my Lord. That's just amazing. And so God calls Moses to be his visible representative to Israel and to Egypt. And so he says, I'm going to send you, verse 11 and 12, but Moses said to the Lord, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? And the Lord says to him, right, I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you when you have brought the children of Israel out of Egypt. You shall serve God on this mountain. So God affirms to him this, Moses, who am I, God? It's not about you. It's about me. I promise I will be with you. And I'm going to bring you back to this mountain and have all the children of Israel with you, and you're going to worship me here with them. Beautiful promise from the Lord. See, Moses needed to apply that lesson from the burning bush. It wasn't about him. It wasn't about the bush. It was about God in the bush, right? And so Moses needed to realize this is about God using me for his glory. It's not about me. It's about him. And just to repeat myself, it's through our faith. God invites us to express his presence and his glory by faith. I'm pretty impressed with faith right now. It's taking a lot of my mind and my heart just to understand the depth and the beauty and the simplicity of coming to God by faith and being used by him through faith. So this next section, we're just going to go through verse 15 here. So verse 13, then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name, the Lord. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. So he comes to God and says, well, who do I say sent me? What's your name? So a little backstory here. In the Egyptian culture, we've discovered that there was all these different kinds of gods in Egypt, and the only people that knew the name of the god was the priests of that god. And they believed culturally that if you knew the name of a god, you could make that god do what you wanted. Right? This is Egyptian culture. So the hierarchy formed around these gods because the ones that knew how to pronounce the name correctly and all of that could then therefore control their god and use their god to do things, but only the priests could have that power because they were the only ones that knew the true name of their god and all of this. And I just wonder if some of that is here. I wonder if this is Moses trying to do a quick power play, like, okay, you're going to send me, what's your name, you know? There's other places in Scripture where this happens. Remember, Jacob says, you know, what's your name? When he's changing Jacob's name to Israel, Jacob asks, well, what's your name? And he goes, why are you asking me about my name? And then when I think it's in the book of Judges 13 with Gideon, I think. No, Samson, I think. One of them. His dad, Manoah, meets the Lord and says, what is your name? And the Lord says, why do you ask my name, saying it is wonderful? So the Lord isn't like pushing this, and this is my name, you know, and you got to call me by my name. Like, now you have the power. It's not that. It's that he wants Moses to know who he is. So he says, okay, here's my name. I am. Here's my name. I am that I am. That's it. That's my name. Now, what they did with that is the Lord produced this name for himself, which is what we say Yahweh, right? But what it is it's the four Hebrew letters, YHWH. It's called the Tetragrammaton, and it's those four letters together. And if you don't have any vowel sounds, you cannot pronounce YHWH, right? Because yuh, you can only hear yuh if you add a uh. You can only hear wuh if you add a uh. And H, right? So it becomes yuh. There's no way to pronounce it without the vowels. So we don't know how to pronounce YHWH. It's simply this grouping of letters to condense that phrase, I am. And so he says, tell them I am sent me to you, and then gave Moses this name, YHWH, which we pronounce as Yahweh. There's another way to pronounce it. It's called Jehovah. That's where you take the YHWH, you take the vowel sounds from the Hebrew word Lord, Adonai, and add the vowel sounds in, and it gives you this Jehovah, or you say Jehovah. But that's a made-up way of saying it because you're just adding the vowels from another word for Lord. Did I lose you? Do you feel like you're in a college class all of a sudden? Okay. There'll be a test, right? So we don't really know how to pronounce it. The best, most accepted way is Yahweh, and it simply means I am. It's God's proper name. He says it's forever as a memorial to him. In my Bible, and I think a lot of the English Bibles, when the YHWH is used, like, for instance, in our verses here, verse 2, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire, the Lord is L-O-R-D, all caps. That's YHWH. When in verse 15, he says, moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord, YHWH, God of your fathers, sent me to you, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all that. So this is the name of God, YHWH. And that's how it's, at least in my Bible, that's how it's delineated out, all caps. If you go back in Genesis chapter 2, after the story of creation, he starts to tell the story again in the covenant that he makes with man and Adam and Eve and all of that. He uses the word Lord, YHWH, to describe God for the first time, because God is the God of covenant, and he's making a covenant with his people here in Exodus, where he reveals himself. Does that make sense? Yeah, go ahead. What is your name, by the way?
My name is Destiny.
Destiny, okay.
I was wondering, who is the Lord of the angel of the Lord? Because he refers to God as the Lord later on. Why would he refer to, unless he's talking about the Spirit suddenly appearing?
Right, so that phrase in the Old Testament, there's that you could have just the idea of an angel showing up. Sometimes they name the angels Gabriel or Michael, like in the prophet Daniel. Other times there is a reference to angels in heaven. But when it says the angel of the Lord, I believe it's a reference to God himself. Matter of fact, that reference that I made in Judges 13, where Samson's father, Manoah, he asks the Lord his name. And he says, why are you asking me my name, seeing that it's wonderful? That's the angel of the Lord, the text says, that appears to him. So when it's that, it's a title. So the way God reveals himself, that's one of the terms that's used, the angel of the Lord. There's another term, Elohim. The name for God in the Old Testament is Elohim, and it means gods, plural. That's the Elohim. The him part is plural. But by making it plural, it makes it the God of the universe, Elohim. Other times they take just that prefix El and attach it to something else, like El Shaddai, Shaddai being mighty, so the Almighty God, right? So those references are all to the Lord.
Chris?
Yeah?
When it says the, when it's that title, the angel of the Lord, so when it says the angel of the Lord appeared to me, is that most likely a Christophany?
So you're saying when it says the angel of the Lord, is that a Christophany? Christophany would be when Christ manifests himself before he was born as Jesus, our Messiah. He's revealed as in a human form. And that brings up a big discussion. And we'll get into that a little bit, because God reveals himself to Moses like face to face. And so I believe it is. Right, there's only one, right, yeah, right. There's only one God, right?
Right, but I mean, in appearance, it was him with, I know God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, but I mean, it was not, I don't know what I'm saying.
Right, no, and it's very difficult because, see, this is why we worship God, because we don't understand him completely. How many gods are there? One. God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Three persons, one God. So again, Joe and I were talking about this. You know, when God reveals himself, he reveals himself in the Son, God the Son, right? The only begotten Son of God became human. So I think as an early Christian, I thought the only begotten was when he became human. But that term, the only begotten Son of God, is God the Son. So you have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and when God reveals himself, what you're seeing is God the Son. In Hebrews 1, it says he's the outshining of his glory. That's God the Son. So if you look at the sun in the sky, do you see the sun? No, it's too bright. So there's this whole science of actually what you're seeing is the corona around the sun, the glow of the sun, and that's kind of like what it is with God. He's the outshining of the glory of God. God the Son is who became Jesus Christ, right? So I don't want to get too wrapped up in this because we'll kind of sparse it out a little bit and talk more about that, but God reveals himself in the Son. Now, the way God reveals himself to us is through his word. So I want you to see something with me. Turn over to Psalm 138. Now it's 8:30, so I don't want to keep you much longer, but can you give me about 5 minutes? Verse 2, I will worship toward your holy temple and praise your name, for your loving kindness and your truth. Now, I have the New King James, so I'm going to read it out of that. For you have magnified your word above all your name. Do you see that? You have magnified your word above all your name. What God does is he reveals himself to us through his word and his works. And the word of God and the works of God give definition to what this name means. The all-existent one, forever and ever existent one, the I am that I am, doesn't give us a lot of definition of the character of God, the heart of God. It's just a statement as the forever existing one, right? The I am, the great I am. But then what God does is he doesn't lift his name up and say, this is it. This is the epitome of who I am. It's everything that he does and everything that he says is in accordance with his name. So we get all the flavor of his name when we watch his works and his words. Now, we believe this about each other. It's been said, a good reputation, what is the phrase? A man of his word obtains a good name, right? When you are a person of integrity, you get a good reputation, a good name. So when you refer to Dwayne, I'll pick on Dwayne Nix. When I go around town and I meet people that have lived in his house, it's like, oh, Dwayne's just amazing. I love Dwayne. It's not the name Dwayne Witt Nix that they're thinking, oh, yeah, the letters of his name are so amazing. No, it's the works. It's his care and concern for these guys on the streets, giving them a place to live, looking after them, setting healthy boundaries finally for maybe the first time in their lives so they can stay sober. And all of that reputation precedes him and follows him, right? And so it is with God. He exalts his word even above his name, meaning in accordance with his name. I want to give you a few examples, and I'll just read them out to you. In Genesis chapter 22, we're going to see that God is referred to as Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide himself. The sacrifice. That's Genesis chapter 22. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord our provider. In Exodus chapter 15, we'll see he turns the water sweet by putting the tree inside of the bitter waters, and they refer to him as the Lord our healer, Jehovah Rapha, when he says, I am the Lord who heals you. So they refer to him as the God who heals, Jehovah Rapha. In Exodus 17, he says, you're always going to be fighting over the Amalekites, and I want you to have victory over them. And Moses calls the Lord is my banner, Jehovah Nissi. In Judges chapter 6, Gideon, he meets the Lord. The angel of the Lord actually comes and appears to Gideon and says, peace be with you. And so he built an altar and called it Jehovah Shalom, the Lord our peace. Do you see this? The name of God, Jehovah, mixed with the things that he does, his attributes. This combination of his name becomes very powerful for knowing the Lord our God. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. That's Jehovah Raha. In Jeremiah 23, says, now this is his name, speaking of the Messiah, Jehovah Tsidkenu, and it means the Lord our righteousness. Ezekiel 48, there will be the city of the Lord, and the name of the city all around it is Jehovah Shammah, the Lord is there. All these things about God attach to his name so we have a greater understanding of who he is. John's going to tell us, or chapter 8 records where Jesus uses the name of God, the Lord, for himself. He says, before Abraham was, I am. So they're in a conversation with Jesus, and they're saying, how would you know Abraham? You're not even 50. You think you know our forefather Abraham? He's been dead all these years. And Jesus says, you don't understand. Before Abraham was, I am. And they picked up stones to kill him for making himself equal to God. So the full revelation of God in the face of Jesus Christ is what we hear and see in the gospel. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, God now revealed in Christ. Psalm 9 says this, and those who know your name will put their trust in you, for you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Proverbs 18, the name of the Lord is a strong tower, the righteous run to it and are safe. Romans 10, and whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Church, listen, we've been given the revelation of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We know him as God our Savior. That's what Jesus, the name means, Yahshua, Yah for Yahweh, Shua, salvation. God is our salvation, God the Savior. That's Jesus. We have that. I would just encourage you to continue to fit the name of Jesus into your conversations. First, we take the offer, we call in his name and are saved, and then we offer that salvation to the people around us. And they probably will need a little bit of a better understanding of what that name means. And guess who's going to give them the definition? You. God wants to reveal his name through your life. Anybody will do. It wasn't a special bush. Moses wasn't anything special. Moses, it's not about you, it's about me. I promise to be with you, and you're going to express my name to my people. Guys, look, God just wants to use you. He wants to work through your life. Don't be discouraged when you don't see the fruit. When you're praying for that person, you think, oh, Lord, they're never going to come to you. I'm going to scratch them off my prayer list. Don't just scratch them off yet, right? Do this. Say, okay, Lord, I'm going to wait on you and exactly how to pray for this person because I know you're working. You know one of the ways I pray for someone that I want to scratch off my list? Is I say this, Lord, go to them and reveal yourself to them. In Jesus' name, amen. I know that's what God's will is for them, and I know that it's up to them to choose him or not, but my prayer is that God would give them another opportunity to understand his great salvation, because God saved me. Believer, he saved you. And the contrast is so powerful to share with people. Here's who I was, and then I came to Jesus, and this is what he's doing in my life, and he's given me peace and joy like I never had. I remember my brother had fallen away from the Lord and was very hostile towards Christianity, and I had just given my life to Christ. I was 17, and we were standing in the kitchen, and he was trying to tell me, you know, how he didn't need anything, and I've gotten all this. And I said, you know what, Jeff, here's what I know. I didn't have peace and joy in my life, but now I have this in Christ. I have this incredible peace and this incredible joy that all my searching I never found, but it was freely given to me in Christ, and I have his peace. I have the peace of God, the joy of God. And he looked at me and he says, you know, you're right. I see that in your life. And then he cussed me out for preaching Jesus to him. He's one of those guys, I'm going to scratch that name off of my list, but you know what I do? I always pray for my brother that God would go and reveal himself once again to my brother, and over the years, you know what he's revealed to me? God gives him dreams about him, about himself. I just think, okay, Lord, keep doing that. You go after my brother. Anyway, let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your name, Lord, that you've given to us, Lord, so that we can praise you, we can take your name upon our lips and worship you. And Lord, we ask in the name of Jesus, Lord, that you would use us for your glory. Lord, fill us to that point of overflowing. We pray in Jesus' name.